All right, church, let's go back to the 14th verse where we left off last week, focusing last week primarily on the incarnation, that first little clause, the Word was made flesh. And well, we talked a long time about that and some theology and some different perspectives, and I hope that was good for you to think about and chew on. Now let's go to the next clause, which is a simple statement, four words, and it just says, and this Word, this incarnate Christ, dwelt among us. That's huge, you know. He dwelt among us. First of all, would you consider the grace in that statement? Let's just stop for a second and think about who Jesus is, where he comes from, the glory he stepped away from, the throne that he got out of and came to this earth. And then would you consider who us is? Everything that was described there in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That being dwelt among us. Has that struck your heart lately? Do you have an accurate reflection of who you are before God? Have you come to a place where you hate and loathe your own sin and wicked tendencies? I do. And to consider, man, that Jesus stepped into our world. And I know these aren't popular terms. I know we have a culture that wants to stay away from anything negative, which, by the way, to do that, you also have to avoid a whole lot of truth. We want to just stay positive and light and uplifting, which to do that, you have to avoid a whole lot of truth. Just consider what the scriptures are saying. He dwelt among us. It's amazing to me how undeserving we are as a human race to have a holy God walk up and down our streets and to eat at our tables, right? To hold the faces of our children and pronounce a blessing. To preach the Word in an audible way where we could hear it with our own ears as the multitudes would gather, you know, in the hills of Israel and listen to the words that would shatter them from the inside out. How unworthy we are as a people to have such a one dwell among us. Thinking about that in preparation for this morning, I have to admit it gripped me up, truthfully. It's an incredible statement, isn't it? And then if you dig a little deeper and you try to get into some original language, which I love to do, I love studying the Word of God personally. Some of you know, and maybe some of even some of your Bible translations say it accurately, that word dwelt is literally translated tabernacle. Pretty incredible, right? Now that should carry a whole Bible lesson in it. If you're a Jew and you're reading this, you know, you would hear John say, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And you'd be like, what? And man, that would just open up a whole just explosion of thought and meditation and symbolism and types. And of course, if you're a studier of the Word of God, you probably know that as you go back to the Old Testament, we see this little simple tent of meeting. And that simple tent made out of very basic materials, nothing glorious, nothing glamorous. Man, and I'll make a suggestion, we took the temple, man did, we took the tabernacle, God's original intention, and made it something much more grand and much more glorious called the temple. That's something God permitted to happen, but when he initiated originally the place where he would meet his people, it was in a simple tent made of animal skins, nothing flamboyant or grand at all. Man, if that doesn't speak of the incarnation, just this less than wowing man, right? There was nothing outwardly, the scriptures say, that would cause one to desire him. I maintain that Jesus was an average, as far as his appearance, a very average man. And it speaks that he stepped into or occupied a temporary dwelling place called a human body. And that human body indeed, you know, connected to a human nature. But it's intriguing to me that he stepped into flesh, described here as nothing more than a tent. And then John goes on to say, and we beheld his glory. We saw it for ourselves. A glory, specifically, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is saying, as an eyewitness, and one, by the way, one of the last eyewitnesses alive when he wrote this, he He's speaking of himself and his colleagues when he says, we beheld, as we saw it for ourselves. A unique glory, too. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. A glory that he would only attach to the second person of the Trinity. Something precious, something unique, something significant. A glory that was made obvious or manifest to us here on earth. John would see himself as privileged to have been able to see it with his own eyes. And he's incorporating all of that into his witness. It's pretty incredible. Then he says of Jesus, this will come up again, this word, this logos, this incarnate Christ, he describes him as being full of grace and truth. Full. Top of capacity. Grace and truth. So much to talk about there. Now the narrative of John. In verse 15, it goes like this. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness, there it is again, have all we received, and grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Beautiful paragraph. Now, first of all, John bare witness of him. And if you have an old English Bible like I do, you have a very old rendering of the word bear, a strange spelling in light of modern day English. It's B-A-R-E, which of course the usage has changed. And that type of bear today would mean, you know, boiling something down to the minimal necessity, you know, the bare essentials, or to, you know, bare your arms or bare legs, or, you know, the bare essentials. That's the word that would be used today. But of course, in this day and age, this particular word bare would line up with what is said way back in verse 6, that John came to bear witness of the light. Different tense here in verse 15 in the original language. And it's spelled differently in English to speak to you and I of the different tense. John bear witness of him. It's a really interesting tense, actually, because it is in the past tense, but it's spoken of the present, which is kind of confusing. But what John is saying is what John did back there still screams today of who Christ is. That's interesting. The life that you and I lived, if you've been to a funeral lately of somebody who lived their life for Christ, who they were back there still speaks today of what they believed about Christ. And this is essentially what John the Apostle is saying of John the Baptist. He's speaking of his ministry and his witness in the past tense, but he's suggesting strongly it still speaks to us today. It still is an indication of who Christ was. And then he gets very specific. Now, back in the beginning of this chapter, he mentions John, and he talks about John bearing witness of the light, but it's very generic. It's almost to say John the Baptist believed in the existence of God. He believed in the coming Messiah, but here in verse 17, he gets very specific, and he positively identified who the Messiah was. It wasn't just like the prophets of old that spoke of the Messiah in detail. John has a unique role as a prophet because he says, and there he is right there. You see him? Raise your hand back there, Jesus. That is the Messiah, ladies and gentlemen. Now, that was a unique witness. That was a very unique responsibility that only John the Baptist had. That is one of the reasons we believe Jesus would say, man, there's no prophet like John the Baptist. He is particularly honored, particularly exceptional. What a role, guys. Can you imagine introducing the very Messiah to the nation? John, that was exactly his role. And then the humility of John, it's described here in John's gospel like this. John would continually say, throughout the 6 months of his ministry, he would continually say, don't look at me. The one that I'm about, the one that I preach, the one that I point to, he is to be preferred, we would say, above me. I'm just a preacher. I'm just a noise. But the one that I really want you to be in awe of, to worship, to yield and surrender to, is preferred before me. Why? Because he pre-exists me. Now, what's interesting about that, John is making a case that the nation of Israel should worship Jesus above and beyond any human prophet, for that matter. And one of the reasons he gives for why is he was before me. Chronologically, but yet when you study the Bible and you understand the incarnation, you actually discover that Jesus was 6 months younger than John, wasn't he? John actually was older than Jesus. John was before him in an earthly sense. What was John insinuating? Exactly what we learned in verse 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. John seemed to understand even the theology of that. This Messiah has always been. This Messiah was indeed God who stepped into flesh. And when you consider the dynamics of Jesus on earth being a cousin of John, it's quite a profound revelation, actually. How'd John figure that out? How did John come to that conclusion? All these intricacies, well, we find out, don't we, that God had been speaking to John, and he saw something very supernatural, literally saw it, God highlighting the very Messiah. Let's go on. It says in verse 16, and I'd ask us to think about this morning, he says, and of his fullness, that fullness is being described as a being full of grace and truth, remember, and of his fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. Would it be appropriate to ask yourself this morning, my brother, my sister, would it be appropriate to ask ourselves, have I received Jesus? Let's start there. And maybe you've grown up in church and you say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus. I believe he was real. I believe he died, rose again. I believe his word is true. And then would you ask yourself, have you received his fullness? Have you received his fullness? Have you embraced everything that Jesus is as he's revealed to us through the scriptures? Have you embraced the concept of Christ? Have you accepted the fact that he existed? Have you embraced or received the fullness of Christ? Meaning, is everything that Jesus said true? We have received his fullness, John said. His grace to the nth degree, his truth to the nth degree, everything Jesus was, did, and taught, we have fully embraced. Well, everything? And I'm pleading with you, church, in 2023, where corruption has definitely infiltrated the church, have you received the fullness of Christ? Or 85%? Jesus taught things, brothers and sisters. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Have you received that part? That all other religions and all other faiths that aren't Christ and don't speak of the atoning death, they are faulty and fraudulent and will damn you to hell. Have you received that part? Oh, come on. You know, we're here to make enemies or here to make friends? We're here to preach truth. All of it. And I really believe, brothers and sisters, that's where the church has to come to today. I want to receive the fullness of Christ. Everything he said is true. I don't get to pick and choose the parts I like and dislike. That would not make Christ in authority over my life, would it? That actually make me the authority of my life. I'm not going to chew up the teachings of Christ and spit out the bones, as it were. I am going to yield myself to them. It's important. Church. It's important as our world is moving towards a time where men no longer endure sound doctrine, it is important that we settle this once and for all. Have you received this morning the fullness of Christ? There's a reward to those that do, and John is insinuating something quite dramatic here. And I don't want to be misunderstood here. Those of us that have embraced Christ and everything the scripture declares him to be and having done for us, what is available to us? Inexhaustible grace is the idea. Don't get the idea that you're some type more radical person because you've embraced all of Christ, and I don't know what they're doing over there. This isn't supposed to fuel human pride or ego, this embrace of the fullness of Christ. This is to suggest we are completely admitting defeat as humans of all of our intellect that we have a tendency to lean on. the things we prefer, we have given up all that, and we're saying, it is all about you, Lord Jesus. I surrender all. And the reward is inexhaustible grace. Grace for grace. That is an old English way of saying grace upon grace upon grace. You're not going to wear the grace of God out. Man, that's really good news, isn't it? It is to me. I cannot wear the grace of God out, man. Just when I've walked to the end of the road of grace, I look ahead and there's miles more ahead of me. That is really awesome news for Aaron Dudley. And if you're close to me and you know me well, you would agree wholeheartedly. Yeah, it's good news. Brothers and sisters, we need grace. We need the undeserved and unearned favor of God. And we didn't just need it back there. We need it today, and we're going to need it tomorrow too, right? And a true and proper understanding of grace will actually keep us from ever becoming self-righteous and judgmental. Grace is a powerful doctrine. It's not nearly emphasized enough, probably. It's powerful. Some would suggest that an overemphasis, I've heard this, you're overemphasizing grace and not enough obedience and not enough law, and you're ignorant to grace then, with all due respect. Because I don't know of a more holy motivation to live completely sold out and obedient to God than understanding that he's loved me regardless of me or in spite of me. That is a holy motivation to be sold out for God, actually. But there's some people would teach that that's sloppy agape. that you're emphasizing grace and you're just going to kind of take the sting out of conviction and truth. Man, not my friends. That's not how we've processed grace. You come to grips with who you are first and you crawl to God and say, could you save me? And he says, absolutely, and I'll even bless you and I'll even use your life. And that grace washes over you, which is so confusing in light of all of our other relationships that we've burned and say, good riddance forever. And when we've really been demonstrated and we've really experienced the grace of God, man, we want to press in harder than ever, right, church? We got to model that. We got to model the naysayers something that shows them, no, actually, grace produces a profound holiness in his people. When we really, really understand it, it ought to. Admittedly, I used to have this really perverted understanding of grace. It was like God just throws a check out to everybody and just blank check. Sin as much as you want, as long as you say sorry at the end of the day, acknowledge my awesomeness, I'll let you in. I mean, that's kind of how I viewed Christianity, tragically, that grace had something to do with me getting my fill in this life. And then if God is egotistical, you know, tithe, you know, just let him know he's awesome and he's my savior. And he's obligated at that point to just let me in. And I was off. Didn't understand it. Starting to now. Look at verse 17. For the law was given by Moses. Now the Jews really profoundly respected Moses, probably even dangerously close to an idolatrous perspective of Moses. Man, John sets that record really straight. Look at verse 17. For the law was given by Moses. That's what he brought to the table. The death sentence, just so that we're clear. Great man, humble man, servant of God, clearly had his faults. But what did he bring to the table? And he was highly revered by the Jewish people. He spelled it very clearly. We are all, as a human race, condemned to death. That's what the law teaches. But contrast that, which is a big Jewish thing, contrast. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now there's a hero. Now there's one to get behind and worship and yield and surrender to. What does Jesus bring to the table? Something no other man could, and that is the saving grace of God and the truth. In every sense of the word. Beautiful, right? Ah. And then this very interesting statement here, verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. Now, could that be one of the reasons why they revered Moses to an unhealthy degree? Because of Moses' spiritual experiences? Well, John's like, well, for the record, I want you to understand what those spiritual experiences weren't. because I think you've misunderstood them. You've interpreted Moses' interactions with God as something more radical and exceptional than anybody else. But for the record, John would say, no man has seen God at any time. And immediately, even us, our minds just start to go, right? Well, no man has seen God at any time. What about this scripture and this scripture? And we just rip all the way back to Genesis, right? And we find that that's a massive contradiction. Massive contradiction in our thinking. No man has seen God at any time. But then he qualifies that statement like this. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Context is everything, right, church? He has declared him. Who's him? The one that no one has seen at any time. Clearly, this verse is actually teaching no one has seen God the Father in his perfect essence even once. Even once. That should help us do a little, troubleshooting in the Old Testament, shouldn't it? By the way, I don't think this necessarily teaches that the only time we've seen God is in this New Testament context. You know, if you were a senior high kid and you're in this room, you could come to the room, front of the room right now, right? And you could teach the rest of us what an archetype is, what a theophany is, and what a Christophany is, because that's what we've been learning on Sunday nights right in this room with a dry erase board. It's been fun. We don't do topical Bible studies in this youth group. We don't just play games and give them food and watch, movies about the rapture. We actually get into some pretty good stuff here. This is we call reality youth. And your teenagers just, they're fed like adults, because I can't stand it when people teach teenagers like teenagers. They're adults. There's no adolescence in the Bible. You're either a boy or a man. So our approach is we're going to treat teenagers like men. We're going to treat teenagers like women. And they've been learning. We've been going through some of these things, and it's actually pretty amazing what the scripture says. But let me just say it like this, guys. A theophany is when God interacts with his creation in the Old Testament. It's a theophany. It doesn't say anything about the appearance of God. It's simply God stepping into his creation in a tangible way and interacting with his creation. That is a theophany. Theologically speaking, the burning bush, great example. Moses sees this bush burning, and as he's doing about his shepherd chores, that bush is still burning. But the weird thing is, the bush doesn't change. It doesn't get smaller. It doesn't burn out. That would cause anybody to say, I gotta go see what this is. That's crazy over there. That thing has been burning for an hour and a half. It's exactly the same as when I first saw it. So he goes over there, and as he approaches that burning bush, a voice, not an appearance, a voice says, go no further, boy. Take your shoes off, because you are standing on holy ground. And that's when he comes into this conversation with the God who made him, who says, guess what, shepherd boy? You're going back. You're the only Jew I'll ever call to go back to Egypt. You are going back to Egypt, because you're going to confront the Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him, let my people go. And the call of Moses was placed on his life. And the being that spoke with Moses in a very cool and unique way even revealed the name that he is to be known by. It's where we get this I am from, the self-existing one. It's, or the Yahweh. It's pretty tremendous. That, brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you and to me, is a theophany. What about those occasions where the scriptures say, and the Lord appeared to Abraham? Or those scriptures where say, and he saw God face to face as a man sees or speaks to us. What about those occasions? I think we can safely conclude that would be a Christophany, where the second person of the Trinity, in a pre-incarnate sense, allows a visible form to be known and seen, but it isn't to be ever confused with God the Father, the spiritual being. Actually, Moses requested to see that, didn't he? I want to see you. I want to see you in your fullness is really the request. And what did God say? No man can see my face and live. But yet there are times when men see the face of God in the Old Testament. That, brothers and sisters, would be this word that we're studying about who stepped in prematurely. Just a little sneak preview. Back to heaven. I can't wait to come and really do something here. But right now, let's just have a conversation. Joshua, take your shoes off, because you are standing on holy ground. Joshua would have been like, wait, 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 I've heard that before. That must mean you're, that's right. That's why I said, I'm not for you or your enemies. I am the God who created everyone. Read Joshua chapter 5. Very interesting stuff, church. So know the difference between a Christophany and a theophany. And know what the scripture says about that and have answers for the skeptics. I think that stuff is huge. But suffice it to say, and I think John's main point here is as he writes this account, as he appeals to the people of his world, if you've ever wondered who God is and how God is and what God is like, I think what John is essentially saying is you want to know what God's like, look to Jesus. If you've ever wondered what God is like, how does he interact? How does he think about me? How does he deal with sinful people like myself? If you ever want to know what God is like, look to Jesus, because he is the perfect representation of his Father. That's the idea. Pretty cool, right? We kind of do that. We look at our offspring and we think, man, that right there, that is his dad. He got that from his dad. Or, you know, all the things that we don't like, we'll say, well, he got that from his mom, you know, whatever the case may be. But when it comes to Jesus, perfect representation, a full and complete representation of God the Father. Pressing on, brothers and sisters, in verse 19, there's a conversation that John has with the politicians of his day. Let's read this together. Verse 19, this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests, Levites, from Jerusalem to ask, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now that's huge. You know, John's ministry had caused a national stir. And when there's a national stir, when there's hordes and hordes of people gathering, it becomes the concern of the leaders of that day and age who want the attention and the loyalty and the taxes of the people, let's be honest. So there's some men that were, you know, put together and they formed a search committee, right? And they were sent down to the riverbanks of Jordan to confront this man and demand that he reveal his identity. Who are you claiming to be? What is this all about, these baptisms and this preaching? What is this, what seems to be a spiritual revival? And one thing that I want to point out that I really love, and I don't think we should skip over it, is what it says there in verse 20. Can you put your eyes there with me for just a moment? Verse 20 says, and he confessed and denied not. I absolutely love that. Oh, come on, guys. You understand the pressure, right? To live your life radically among your own. To preach Christ and to be bold among your own church family, for example. I've said it a lot, man. It's easy to be bold for Christ in this room, is it not? To say things really shocking and to just spill truth out there, black and white. Let the chips fall where they may, but let's be honest, it's kind of a low-risk boldness. Would you not agree? Most people know what to expect in this room. Once in a while, we have people stand up and leave. Once in a while, that happens. It breaks my heart, quite frankly. But once in a while, that happens. But it's altogether different when the movers and shakers of your world show up. Would you not agree? These are the Levites, and these are the men that run the country. They showed up and say, John, we are asking to have an interview with you. And the first thing it says is, and he confessed and denied not. I will own 100% responsibility for everything I've said, everything I've done, everything I've done out here in the public. You're not gonna push me into the corner and get me quiet about what I believe. You got it. That's exactly what I said. That's exactly what I believe. Where's that guy today? But the truth is, as soon as the blue lights flash or as soon as the mandates hit the smartphones, the church recluses. And we get really, okay, we could lose everything. We got to be careful how we approach this. Why can't we be more like John the Baptist that confess and deny not? That's right, that's what I taught. That's right, that's what we believe. You better believe the church believes that it's essential for us to gather. Where is that bold witness? Believe me, as I look around the room, I know many of you, my good friends, it's intact in your life. But I'm speaking to my church family, in light of the whole of Christianity, in light of the whole of the church. You know, some of us have made some pretty concrete promises that never again are we going to be pushed around and bullied like a church or as the church, but to stand strong on what we believe. And all I'm suggesting to you is there's more mandates coming, brothers and sisters. There's a rumble out there right now that there's going to be some expectations before long, and definitely there's going to be an attempt to bring the church back in reverse, like what we saw a couple years ago. And all I'm suggesting is it's going to be very interesting to see who is the John the Baptist among us that says, I confess and deny not. And now, by the way, if you're sick, stay home, once again. I'm not trying to get us to be reckless and irresponsible. I'm just suggesting this world needs this. This world needs men, women that are say, never again. You come with your intimidation, you come with your power, you come with your wealth, you come with your threats, but we're going to confess and deny not. But at the same time, we know who's who and who's vil, right? I love the fact that John says, but don't get the wrong impression. I'm not pretending to be God. These people don't need me. I'm not their savior. There was a real humility about John. There's the other problem. When we get talking about boldness and spiritual heat and wanting to stand against the man, we get real proud and self-righteous. That's not admirable. That's not virtuous. The only way we will maintain a bold and loud witness, brothers and sisters, is if we are on our face before Christ and we walk and are clothed in humility. Make no mistake about it. Without humility, we will never be loud and bold for Christ. Because pride is self-centered. And pride, as loud as pride is, runs for the shadows when self is threatened or endangered. Pride is actually a very cowardly characteristic. Humility is very others-centered and very bold. Don't be confused, right? We hear a lot of tough talk among conservatives and Christians. We hear a lot of tough talk potentially in this room. Humility is the only avenue to boldness. Don't forget that. And John the Baptist had a beautiful balance of both, actually. Man, we got 25 more minutes. Isn't that awesome? All right, come on. I am kidding. I'll be on time. Some of you got to go to work. I know. I'm just trying to get a little overtime in. Never get that. All right. It gets real specific. Look at verse 21, if you don't mind. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, why are they asking that? Because there's a prediction in Malachi that before the Messiah shows up, Elijah would, right? And he would be involved as a forerunner. So what are you claiming to be, Elijah? They got some biblical knowledge. That's clear. And he says, nope, not Elijah. Are you that prophet going all the way back to Exodus and something God spoke to Moses about a prophet that would come in the last days? Is that who you're claiming to be, the prophet? Which I believe personally is a prophet with a capital P. I think that's a prediction of Christ himself. And John goes, no, definitely not that. Definitely not the prophet. Well, who are you then? Because we got to go back is the idea. And, you know, the people that sent us are going to demand an answer. Who are you is the idea. What sayest thou of thyself? In verse 23, it screams of the humility of John, but also the biblical knowledge of John. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Oh, my life is significant in that it was predicted. I'm absolutely, and by the way, he confessed and denied. No, I'm filling a biblical role. My life has been predetermined and predicted. My life is a fulfillment of prophecy. But if you want me to summarize my life, I'm a noise for God. Yes, that's humble. Not chief executive noise, not president noise, not the most amazing noise that's ever been heard. I'm just a noise from the woods. That is an awesome title for self. How do you want to be introduced? I've had that. I've spoke at some bigger conferences. And how do you want to be introduced? Well, my mom's called me Aaron for a long time. I'm totally cool with that if you want to give that a shot. A-A-R-O-N, Aaron. But the world that we live in the academia and the professionalism, they just love titles. And I'll just share with you, and if you come from a traditional church where you feel wrong or guilty for not calling me pastor, so you do, I don't run from that title, just so you know. I was taught by my pastor, never run from the title pastor, but don't insist upon it either. Because people come from different walks of life. I mean, I might guess that most of the guys in the front row, a lot of them don't have a church background. And Pastor Aaron doesn't just flow from their tongue. They just see me as their brother. And they say, Aaron. And guess what? I'm totally cool with that. I've never spat or scoffed or, you will call me pastor? It's just not in me. At the same time, I am a pastor, 1,000%. God has called me to feed sheep. I'll never run from that title. I'll never be mad at you for calling me pastor. I'll receive the title, but I don't insist upon it either. And I believe that carries some balance to it personally. But I really, really love John's response. So you need to know who I am. You need to have something to give your superiors. Well, tell them I'm a noise from the woods. Huh? A loud one. I'll breathe the faces off you, but I'm just a noise from the woods. I just love that. A voice from the wilderness. There's a whole Bible study in that statement right there, guys. What's he doing in the wilderness? He is determined to live very different from his creature comfort culture. I'm not doing it. I'm not gonna bow to the treats and the intricacies and all the needs of this culture. This culture, John would say, is soft and they're carnal and their hearts are hard towards God. I'm going in the woods, man. And it's just going to be me and Jesus and honey and grasshoppers and whatever rainwater I can lap up. That's an awesome life, by the way. Seriously, what did John lack? He had food. He had an awesome shirt. You got to admit. I mean, who wouldn't want a camel hair shirt? Let's be honest. That is, I mean, as soon as it rained, the camel hair would swell. It would be 100% waterproof. That guy could just go through the woods in a pouring rain whistling like the animals. Pretty cool, right? And as soon as it was hot, all that camel hair would retract and become this really amazing, breathable gear. He had some of the most high-tech outdoor gear of his day. That's the truth. I'm not saying he's wealthy. I'm just saying it was a wise choice. And John, man, he lived so scaled down and so simple. And I know one thing I don't mean to go backwards, I really don't, but one thing COVID did in this church family, it showed us the wisdom of living light and living simple, didn't it? And it's just so attractive to us all of a sudden, again. Who wants to go through life balancing all kinds of extra, right? Isn't it awesome to just have a life where we could walk away from it any day we want? That's freedom. That's godliness with contentment, which the scriptures say is great gain. That's wealth, man. If you're going to say, nah, that place is on fire. I'm going over here. There's something real freeing about all of that. Man, John the Baptist had it right, truthfully. Grow some food. Stick an animal in the freezer. Most importantly, sit with your family around a table. No matter how ornate the table is, it just needs to hold some food and just love your God and love your family and rejoice in what he's done. There is such tremendous freedom in that. Tremendous freedom. Yep. A voice from the wilderness. You know, my prayer is that this church would be a voice from the wilderness, that we could be an example to the church around us as we live and worship in a very simple church, guys. Emphasis isn't the amazing building around us. The emphasis is you and me. Relationships are more important to us than stewardship in the New World sense of stewardship. The stewardship of the New Testament, I'll say it again, has way more to do with how we treat each other than if you wash your truck and keep the salt off it. Because we are the property of the manager, the maker. We manage what belongs to him. That's what stewardship is all about. It's how we manage his property. That's you and me. So let's make sure we treat each other with the utmost care and respect and love and service. And in doing that, mow your lawn, wash your truck. But But stewardship is all about this right here, guys. Let's be good stewards and give our lives one for another. And that would bring great glory to God, I believe. Lord, thanks for your word this morning, and thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much for the witness of men that lived of old that modeled something, Lord, what it looks like to very publicly point to you. And I believe that we live in a day and age where we need to see more of that, Lord, a public witness. Thanks for the private one. Thanks for the church and all that we've been able to do behind closed doors and in our classrooms and with whiteboards and behind pulpits. But I do pray, Lord, that after decades of enjoying rich Bible study, the church would take what we've learned over the years, as spiritually fat and well-nourished as we are, and start sharing it in public again, loudly, aggressively. And maybe there could be one more hope for America, one more revival. Maybe the church could be the salt and light again that you intended it to be, influential on our culture and on our environment. I trust you with that, Lord. Speak to everyone about that in this room. And Lord, as we have a longer afternoon ahead of us than normal, help us to enjoy it, enjoy our family, and just continue to move in our church family, would you please, Lord? And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.